Let us pray. Holy Spirit, as you move among us, open us up to these words of spirit and these words of life. For we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. May be seated. Oh, Father Chris said, wow, these great lessons. And I got great lessons too. I really wanted to preach on the Ephesians passage. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. But Belinda told me I couldn't.
She's not here. Go ahead.
Yeah, okay.
It's getting recorded.
Oh. Is this supposed to, am I supposed to turn this on? Power on. Okay. The American newspaper editor Arthur Brisbane in 1911, you all probably won't remember him, but he was speaking at the Syracuse Advertising Men's Club in New York, and he said, use a picture. It's worth a thousand words. He was speaking, of course, about advertising in the newspaper. And from his speech came that proverb that we all know. A picture is worth a thousand words. It's often incorrectly attributed to a Chinese philosopher, or they'll say Confucius said and he did not. It is uniquely American, and it has to do with our capitalistic society. A picture's worth a thousand words. But I take issue with it. I prefer words over pictures. Pictures are nice. But if you use words correctly, they're worth far more than any picture. For instance, can any of you draw me a picture of the meaning of the Gettysburg Address? No. Could you render a snapshot of John 3:16? Or could you paint the love that's expressed in 1 Corinthians 13. Words matter. Words are powerful. And words need to be used correctly. And I keep a list on my desk. And I update it when I see other people's lists of this. The list is called How to Write Good. How to Write Good. And I'll read you some of the things from my list. Prepositions are not words to end sentences with. Avoid cliches like the plague. They are so old hat. Be specific when you write, more or less. Writers should never, ever generalize. Do not be redundant and never say the same thing over and over again because it could be superfluous. It is wrong to ever split an infinitive. Don't use contractions. Exaggerations are a billion times worse than understatement. Avoid alliteration always. And really, who needs rhetorical questions? We need to use words correctly. Not just in that grammatical sense, but we need to use them correctly in the sense of their meaning and their tone. Because words have great power. Words have the power to inspire and to stir and to lift an entire people up, lift an entire nation to action. That's shown in Winston Churchill's famous "We shall fight them on the beaches" speech that he made to the House of Commons in 1940. Or the next year, Franklin Roosevelt, his famous "A Date That Will Live in Infamy" speech. We know those speeches. Or Martin Luther King's "I Have a Dream" speech. Or John F. Kennedy, ask not what your country can do for you. Those are all powerful words that move people even today. And that's true on a personal level as well. We all had people in our past who encouraged us with words, who inspired us to move on, to move forward and to achieve things that we might not have achieved without their encouragement. Parents, teachers, coaches, friends who gave us words of encouragement. But we have also experienced and we've seen people whose lives have been eviscerated by words, laid low by the constant bombardment of unkind, hateful, and demeaning words, humiliated. Words are perhaps the most powerful things on earth. Words can shape lives in positive ways and can shape them in negative ways. On our gospel text today, Jesus says some things about words, particularly he's speaking about his own words. And I want us to back up just a little bit here. We're in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, and we've been there for four Sundays. And it would help, we're going to be going back and forth looking at some things. If you have your Bible with you, open to John chapter 6, and we'll reference back as we go. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you heard Father Bill declare that he believes that this chapter, chapter 6, is the greatest chapter in the Gospels. And he said that because it's true. You can believe him. And I agree. I mean, it begins, we didn't begin there, but it begins with the feeding of the 5,000. And there's probably a heading there that tells you that. Begins with the feeding of the 5,000. After that, Jesus sends the disciples across the lake to Capernaum while he goes to pray. And then that night, he catches up to them, no problem, walking on the water. Then on the other side, when they got to Capernaum, the people, you know, of course, they realized the next morning Jesus and the disciples aren't there. They cross the lake and they track him down. And Jesus tells them that they need to pursue the bread of life. Pursue the correct bread, the bread that comes down from heaven. Oh, I also wanted to mention something about Father Bill's sermon. He talked about belief and belief being the knitting of our hearts together with God's. And that's powerful, powerful image. And Sunday afternoon, I was at home and I was talking to Blend about that. And I said, you know, that knitting of our hearts together with God's heart. And lest you think the devices in your house don't listen to you, your cell phones, your computers, Alexa, if you have one. That night I got on my iPad and I looked and there were several ads for knitting. And Belinda came upstairs and she said, are you getting ads for knitting? Neither one of us knit. But they listened. But as long as they're listening to the gospel, that's okay. I'm fine with that. That's right. Even if they get it wrong, at least they got part of it. Then we heard from Father Chris about Zoe, eternal life, that you eat the flesh and you drink the blood and that Christ is in us and we are in him. The reason I wanted us to back up and look at this is because our gospel lesson today has a very strange beginning. And it is the culmination of the teachings of Jesus in this chapter. The discourse, they call it the discourse on the bread of life. But our gospel begins on hearing it, without telling you what it is. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" The people who were listening to Jesus that day, and we know they were listening intently by the interaction that they have, they were listening, but they simply could not accept what Jesus was saying. His words did not connect. And Jesus responds by telling them, "The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life, yet there are some of you who do not believe." There's some of you who cannot accept it. Now, the sad part of it is if you go on down to verse 66, "From this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him." That's how much they couldn't buy into the words of Jesus. They actually turned back. And if you were looking at this without having read the entire chapter, you would say, "What's the issue here? Why are they turning back? What has Jesus said that has offended them so?" Well, there are two issues, and they're very interrelated. And we'll recap them and go back and look at them. The first issue we have is that Jesus declares that he is the bread of life come down from heaven. He has come down from heaven to do the will of his Father who sent him. And if you look at back up to verse 42, after Jesus has said this, "I'm the bread of life, come down from heaven," they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus, in verse 45, doubles down. "It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father." Not only is Jesus from heaven, he's the bread of life come down from heaven, but God is his Father. In fact, he has seen God. And he implies that by listening to him, you are being taught by God. Now, that doesn't present a problem to me, and it doesn't present a problem to you. We believe that. But to the Jews listening that day, that was an anathema. We call it the incarnation. They call it blasphemy. You can't be God in human flesh. But we know that's true. Jesus is God in human flesh. That's a hard teaching. This leads to the second issue they had with Jesus. Jesus used very graphic words in equating himself with the bread of life. Look at verse 51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And then in verse 52, they have an issue there. The Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" The problem is Jesus didn't use figurative language here. He didn't begin this by saying, "To what shall we liken the bread of life?" This isn't a parable. This isn't an analogy. It's not a simile. Jesus speaks literally of eating his flesh. The word that John uses here is the Greek word sarx. It's the meat you buy in the market. Jesus is literally saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. So the Jews arguing sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus doubles down again. Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. And they were probably thinking, the very thought of eating human flesh and drinking human blood is repugnant to anybody who follows Judaism. Their dietary law forbids them from eating the blood of any animals, so surely they can't eat the blood of a human being. And the very idea of cannibalism is considered an evil and sick practice that is only done by heathens. And since Jesus was speaking in literal terms and not using words of an analogy or anything that could be interpreted as symbolic, the words were simply too hard to accept. And there are many brothers and sisters in the church who would want to interpret this symbolically as well. I've had some of them tell me, say, well, if you believe in the real presence, that's like magic. I said, was the feeding of the 5,000 magic? Were any of the miracles of Christ magic? I don't think so. They're miracles. This is a miracle. The incarnation is a miracle. This is a miracle. I can't explain it. A lot of people don't want to believe in things they can't explain. There are many people in the church today, and I'm using church with a capital C, not talking about a specific congregation, but they find a lot of Jesus' words too hard to accept. They claim to be disciples of Jesus. They claim to be part of the church, and yet they don't want to follow his teachings because, like that crowd at Capernaum, they found his teachings or parts of his teachings too hard, too difficult to accept. Not because they find his words blasphemous or because they have some kind of dietary restrictions that would prohibit it. They find his words too hard because it doesn't mesh with their lifestyle. It runs contrary to their values. So, like the followers of Jesus on that day, many of the disciples have turned back and they no longer truly follow him. They still claim to be disciples, but they fail to realize that discipleship is not a smorgasbord. You can't approach the words of Jesus and pick the ones you like and leave behind the words you don't like. That's not discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. Now, there's no reason to talk at length about that part of the church in a sermon because they're not here to hear it. Oh, sure, it's fun. And I could go on all day. I really could go on and rail all day. But the disciples that turn away are not the ones that should be our focus. Jesus turned to the 12 after they left and he said, And I like the way the NIV does this. They make a statement into a question. You do not want to leave too, do you? I think the NIV's, will you also leave? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. And although they couldn't fully understand all that Jesus was saying, they did realize that his words were the words of eternal life. There's spirit and life in his words. And they realized that he is the Holy One of God. He had come down from heaven. Later they would fully understand that his words are indeed full of the spirit and full of life. And when their hearts were knitted to God, they believed. And through them, we have the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And today, we stand with them. And we say, Lord, where do we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's why we're here. We've come to believe and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We believe, not just intellectual assent. We believe our hearts are knitted to yours, O God. Your words are eternal life. We know that the words of Jesus are full of spirit and full of life. And like the disciples, we have come to believe and we know. We know that the words of Jesus are powerful. That the words of Jesus are true. These are the words that matter. Now, this has been a wild week, not just in our congregation, but boy, it has been wild. So many things happening to so many people. It's been a wild week for our country. It's been a wild week for the world. Jeepers. I mean, has there ever been so much bad news? I'm sure there has, but it just seems like it's one bad thing after another. Bad news, bad news, bad news. And we have the good news. The world is, you turn on the news and it's words about death and fear. And you open scripture and it's words about life, words of the spirit. And that's been entrusted to us. And I know several weeks ago when I was talking about the bread of life, I said, the world's starving. But we know where the food is. We know where the kitchen is. The world is listening to the bad news. And they're not hearing the words of life. We know the words of eternal life. We know the Zoe, and we need to share it. We need to proclaim it. But as I was thinking about that this morning coming in, I was thinking, you know, yeah, I can talk to people about how my heart's knitted to God. I can share my experience with them. But I can also bring them to the place where the food is. I can bring them to the place where the words are so that they might have their heart knitted to the heart of Christ, to the heart of God, and hear the words of life and the words of the Spirit. And so I would admonish us to do both, to share what we know of the knitting, and you'll get ads for it too. And bring people, bring the hungry to the food, bring those who are languishing in darkness to the light, bring them to where you know Christ is. He's here. He's other places too, but take them to the light. Take them to Christ. Take them to the word of life. Amen. And I close by saying, words matter.